So we're going to review last week because it was a little bit lower week, and we want to make sure everyone's caught up where we're going. First of all, though, have you guys figured out kind of what our unofficial theme is for the fall? Who's got it? Okay, that was kind of weak, really. I mean, you have more people here. So if you don't know, and you may not have been here, last couple of weeks we've been talking about the fact that you know, as we've gone through 1 Peter and things, God's got it. He'll take care of it. Our job is to be faithful. And so we move from 1 Peter into 2 Peter. Kind of started out in 1 Peter, now we're into 2 Peter. And in 1 Peter we talked about being humble. And part of being humble and stuff is realizing that God's got it. He'll take care of it. And we have to have that faith with that. And so that's where we kind of started off. Last week, though, we talked about becoming mature. Peter wants, 2 Peter is his last words to the people. He knows he's going to die. It's coming up. God's kind of let him know. It's going to happen. So he's writing this letter, the 2 Peter, to the Christians and says that we want you to pay attention. And he says, I want you to know what's going on. This is what you need to do. You need to grow up and be mature in Christ. And so last week we talked about that, a couple things. He gives us the power of life and the power of godliness. And the idea was the fact that, and it said up there, I skipped it, if we know more, we'll grow more. And so he gives us the power for life, and he gives us the power for godliness. And that's where we got the song that she says, oh, the power, it's the same power that works in us. Because it is. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave is the same power that lives in us when we give our lives to Christ and are obedient to him, our baptism, and get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is there. It's the same Holy Spirit. Now, the thing is last week we kind of motivated you. There's a power for life. There's a power for godliness. We want to become mature. But the question kind of goes, well, yeah, well, I want to grow up, but how? How do we do that? Well, he planned on that. And so if we want to know how to grow up, have to understand, you got to think about it a little bit. There's a process to it. There's a plan to it. Now, I have a question for you. Just yell out a couple things. What did you want to be when you grew up when you were a little kid? Race car driver? Heard another one. A what? Broadway performer? An adult? Yeah. And they're still working on that. Yeah. And then my son wanted to be a monster truck driver because that was real big when monster trucks came out. And you know what was great about that when you were a little kid? It was about what you liked, your passion, wasn't it? When you ask a little kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? I remember one time, because I thought the dude had the coolest job in the world, and there's nothing wrong with this job because it's still kind of a cool job in the world, but when I lived in the trailer park in downtown Denver where we were at, it was really cool to we just watched the trash truck guy. He come in and he got all those cool things that people threw away. I know people going, really? You want to be a trash guy? I said, yeah, I want to be a trash truck driver, man. Look at all the cool stuff they get. And he would show us sometimes, and we're all the kids. It's a different world than it is now. But, you know, back in those days, there was one big dumpster, and we'd just sit and watch the trash leave. It was a cool thing to do. Yeah, we didn't have iPods or any of those things. You know, what do you entertain yourself with? Hey, the trash guy's coming today. You know, so we just watch and see what happened kind of thing. But it wasn't about money. It wasn't about stature. It was just about what you thought was fun, what you was enjoying. What do you want to be when you spiritually grow up? What are you passionate about spiritually? What do you want to be when you spiritually grow up? I asked that question, but I also asked it myself and got to thinking about it. And I never expected God to put me in the preaching mode or wherever I'm at with that. But, you know, I've met some old guys in my life that I want to be like when I grow up spiritually, when I get to that age. They were awesome. They made impacts on young people's lives. And to begin with, really, some people go, oh, well, you know, the mindset sometimes is of the younger generation. We don't need them. Or they're old. They don't have anything valuable for us. But, you know, I learned some of the coolest things. Grace, mercy, and just fun stuff of like wood carving and painting and off-roading and all these different things I learned from guys who were older than me, and they just cared enough to invest in my life. It was someone older who took me camping with a bunch of other junior high boys. That right there should get them to heaven, taking a bunch of junior high boys camping in the mountains of Colorado. But, you know, there was a guy who took us, and was willing to take junior high boys. And what was even scarier was he let us shoot his 45. So there was one kid with one of those stupid looking hats. We said, we need something to shoot at. And then, of course, he loved it because it had holes in it. We actually hit it a couple times. But spiritually, what do you want to grow up at? What do you want to be? How do you want to impact? How do you want to leave a legacy? See, that's what Peter's talking about here. Peter's getting ready to go home. He wants to leave a legacy. He wants people to understand and grow up and be mature in Christ. It's not just to give your life to Jesus Christ and, oh, everything's great. There should be some growth process. It's a journey. It's a process. Peter learned that the hard way. So it gets us to our passage. It's in 2 Peter. And what I'm going to do is, it's not on there, so I'm going to read last week's passage, and then you'll see this week's passage show up. But last week's passage said this: His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us these very great and precious promises, so that then we might participate in His divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world and that's caused by its evil desires. That was last week's. He's given us everything we need. This week, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have ever been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and your election. If you do these things, you will never stumble. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he kind of motivated us. Now we're going to look at how to do that. Peter gives us a list. Now, it's kind of interesting because I was looking at this list, and it seems like, and in fact, I've seen people who have kind of taken this list, and it's probably a good way to learn it, to think about it, but I'll kind of wrap it up too. It's like taking one section of this list and applying it to your life on Monday. Let's take goodness. We're going to work on goodness today. Monday, we're going to work on goodness. That's great. Tuesday, we're going to work on knowledge. Wednesday, we're going to do those things. And that might be a good way to learn it, to get it there, but it's kind of like baking a cake and only adding one ingredient at a time per day. I mean, the ingredients are there, but what you're going to end up with is what? A mess. That last cake. You want to make the top cake, but it ends up looking like the bottom cake, right? Or some of you just bake that way anyways, but that's okay. You know? So some people kind of take it, but you have to understand, these are the ingredients, these are the attitudes, these are the mindsets that you need to have to be mature. And yes, they are kind of added on top of each other. It's kind of a unique way of writing something. You take this, and then you add this. And this, and add this, and this, and add this, and make sure it's because you got to have the foundation to start with. But all of these are important. It's like making a cake. If you leave one thing out of the cake, it doesn't taste good. If you only put one ingredient in a day, I'm going to make a cake this week. I'm only going to put one ingredient at a time, and you put your eggs in, it's going to be not a cake I want to eat at the end of the week. Why? Because they're going to get bad. It's going to get rotten. You put the milk in and leave it out all night for a while. Then your cake has a unique smell too. You see what I'm saying? So your spiritual life, yes, you need to have these. You need to add these to each other, but you have to understand it needs to kind of be done together. It's a process, but the process is making it and working it. And so maturity isn't something that we drift into. Growing up in your spiritual life isn't something you drift into. It requires a diligent effort. You have to kind of have a plan. That's the reason why we call it discipleship. You need to have a plan. You know what you're trying to do. There's an intentionality about it, and we need to be that way. So in verse 5, he says this: for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Well, let's talk about that one. Faith. Pretty much everybody's heard that before, right? Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the confidence of what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see." All of you today have been living by faith, and you may not even realize it. You may not have been living by the faith of God, but you live by faith. Because what are you sitting on right now? A chair, right? And you all had faith that when you sat down in that chair, that it would hold you, correct? When you got up this morning and you flipped that light switch, what did you have faith in? That you let your company and that you paid your bill, right? Both of those two things, they're right there. You had faith in it, that it came on. You know, if it doesn't come on, you're like, well, you know, what's going on? You live by faith all the time. You know, you drive through Denver traffic and you kind of live by faith when you go through there, right? Why? Because you're by faith, you're hoping that other people know how to drive and don't weave into your lane and all those different things. You just live by faith all the time. But Peter says that you need to make every effort to add to your faith. So understand this. Faith is the base. It's the main and most important ingredient of your spiritual life. If you don't have faith, the other things really don't matter. Well, what do you have to have faith in? Jesus Christ, right? That Jesus Christ, just like it was talked about this morning in the meditations, that Jesus Christ came to earth, died on a cross to take away your sins. We talk about that at the end of this sermon. Take away your sins, and that you are forgiven by his grace and mercy. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. You have to give your life to him in order for it. That's the foundation. If you haven't done that, then all the other things we're going to talk about today are, oh, well, they're nice. We need to add them. That's a nice thing to do. It makes you a good person. But it doesn't help your faith. The faith is the foundation. It's the most important part. But he says, okay, add to your faith what? Goodness. Now, don't you love when they do this? You know what the definition of goodness is? The act of being good. Why do you define the word with the word? Right? They do that all the time. But you think about it. It's nice. Peter has already talked about this in 1 Peter when we were going through that. He said this in verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. In other words, you're going to live a good life. You know what it means to live a good life. You know, it's like when you leave, you know, like my boys leave or whatever, and I say, hey, be good now. Do I need to define what be good now means? Or be a good boy? Yeah, am I someone? Yes. Basically what? Don't get in trouble. Do what's right. Live a good life. That's the idea, right? Goodness is live a good life. Be good. You can define it however you want to because it's kind of a wide and broad thing to be good. But you understand. You know when you haven't been good, correct? Yeah, there's a laugh for that one. You know when you haven't been good. So you should understand, don't do that in the case. So he says, okay, you're going to add faith, or with faith you're going to add goodness. To goodness you're going to add knowledge. Now what is knowledge? That's the act of knowing something. I know something. I have knowledge. I grasp it. I get it. Sometimes when we look at people in the world, we go, really? Were you born that way or were you trained that way? What's going on with your life? They have no knowledge of anything. It's like, really? What happened? But knowledge is vital for maturity, especially spiritual maturity. There is knowing information, which is good, but it's not only that you know information, but it's what you do and how you apply it. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? You need to know, you can know something, but if you don't do anything with that knowledge, it's no good. For instance, you can know how to change the oil in your car, but if you never do it, what happens? Your car blows up. I was helping someone just recently with something like that, and I got to thinking about it, because I remember when I was a youth minister, there was a guy who had just kind of started coming to our church. He was dating one of the girls in our church. That happens a lot. You have people show up because they're dating somebody. And he was really, really well off. And he was given a brand new Jeep. Now, this is in the 90s, so he was getting a brand new Jeep. And like 3 or 4 months later, for whatever reason, no, it's probably more like 6 months later, I'm like, dude, where's your Jeep? He's like, the motor blew up. And I'm like, it's brand new. How did that happen? He says, apparently when that red light comes on, you're supposed to like change the oil. And I said, you mean you haven't changed your oil? Ever, in any car, never. It's like, do you not know what the red light means? You know, knowledge. You might have the knowledge, but if you don't do anything with it, it don't help you none. How do you obtain knowledge? Well, the easiest way is study, right? The easiest way to get knowledge is to study. To learn it, to look it up, study it, grasp it, get it that way. Now, some people are real good studiers and some are not. Other ones, they get knowledge like, and I'm a good one with this one, they get it through experience. If I experience it, I learn it way better. If I can somehow, you know, give you a picture or a drawing or visual thing, I learn something. But if I can experience it, I mean, if someone can show me how, not only just how to change my oil, but they walked alongside me and did it with me and showed me how to, I learn it. You understand what I'm saying? It's experience. Do you remember my first sermon? Some of you weren't even here. My first sermon, which was exactly almost 3 years ago to this day, is when you guys hired me. And so 3 years ago, I preached a sermon. It's funny because Chet always reminds me about it. Because the other way you can learn is through experience. You can gain knowledge from lessons, that experiences that other people had, or you can choose not to and learn the lesson yourself through experience. And sometimes it's lessons you don't want to learn. You know what I mean? If you could learn, I don't want to do that. Why? Because I don't want to go through that in my life. Spiritually, I don't want to have that problem. I don't want to ever do that. I'm going to learn my lesson from the example of somebody else who didn't learn their lesson and went through the hard way. But if I don't, if I say, that ain't going to happen to me, eventually life teaches me the lesson. And sometimes those lessons are hard. And I go through the same problem and I say, oh, man, I saw that happen to him. I knew I shouldn't have done that, but I went ahead and did it anyways. Now you're learning the lesson. See, the thing is how do you gain knowledge? You can gain it from studying. You can gain it from looking at somebody else's life by their example. And you can gain it by hard knocks of your own life. Consequences. Because it shows up. See, the thing is you get taught by lessons and you get taught by mistakes. Which one do you want to learn from? It's interesting. Knowledge. So you have to add goodness. Then you add knowledge. And then the next one is called self-control. What is self-control? You know, another word that's used for self-control is sober. You get that? Understand that? Sober? When you're drunk, you're not in control. Now, a drunk person will tell you they're in control. That's just part of being drunk. They tell you that they're in control. I got this. That's the reason why they're always arrested for drunk driving, because they think they've got it. They're in control. I'm fine. They're not. And it's funny because they think they're in control. And so a lot of times people think they have self-control when they really don't. Self-control is being willing to limit yourself for a prize down the road. It's not in my sermon, that's why I'm adding it to it. Self-diligence, or putting something off so that you get the good thing. We don't live in a society like that anymore. If we want something, we just go get it. Call it Visa, MasterCard, whatever. If we want something, we just go get it. We don't prolong or put off something good that we want down the road. That's self-control. That's part of being mature. But self-control also, I mean, the idea is that you're controlling your emotions, you're controlling your attitude, you're controlling your language, you're controlling your actions. You're in control of them. Have you ever said, oh man, the devil made me do it? No, he didn't. You just follow along with his lead. Countless times with the brothers that are in my family, the boys, they're like, oh, well, he did it. He made me do it. And no, he didn't. Because you have to be self-controlled on your own. Has anybody ever made you so mad that, oh, they said it was their fault. They made me mad. No, you got mad because you can't control yourself. You lack self-control. We all get mad. We all get fired up about something, don't we? It happens. The thing is do you have the self-control? That's why it's in here. It's on the list. Maturity is self-control. When you want to smack someone upside the head in Jesus' name, but you're not allowed to do it. You don't do it. Why? Because that's self-control. They're wrong or whatever. They make you mad. But you have to have the self-control. Controlling your emotions. Lady, that's the one's hard for you, ladies. Because your emotions, they go up and down, and I get it, I understand, there's chemicals and everything else going on, and guys have the same thing too, but controlling our emotions, controlling your attitude. Man, how many times have we talked about that through sermons? You know, controlling our attitude, because a lot of stuff happens to us, life happens to us, but what is our attitude as we go through life? Is it God's got it, or oh my goodness, the world is ending? Or is your attitude, God's got it? You see the difference? There's a difference between trusting God to take care of it and trusting yourself to take care of it. Your language, I'm not even going to go there. Okay? Your actions, the way you act. See, it's interesting because in Proverbs 25, 28, it says like this, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Now think about it. This is Old Testament times. We don't have cities with walls around them. But in those days, they would have a wall around that was protection. He says, like a city whose walls are broken through. So if your wall is broken through, you got a security problem, correct? You got invaders coming in. You have no control over the situation. But if you have your walls set up and they're good and they're strong and they're firm, then you can have a peace about you. He says, that's like the person who lacks self-control. Their city, their whole wall, their life's a mess. Why? Because they don't have self-control. Now, you're supposed to add those on the next one. The next one you add on. So once you start getting a little bit of self-control, you're going to be suffering a little bit and those kind of things. So the next one he adds is perseverance. That's steadfast in doing something despite of a difficulty. Despite it's hard, even though it's hard, you keep doing it. You delay it until you achieve success. It's hard. Life is hard. Christian life can especially be hard, but you don't give up. Romans tells us that suffering produces perseverance. The problem with that is none of us like to suffer. But he's saying when you go through suffering, that produces perseverance. When you get through it, oh, I have more perseverance. So it's not. It's like patience. We don't pray for patience. Why? Because you know God's going to give you a tough time. You don't pray for perseverance. Why? Because you know suffering produces perseverance. You're going to have to suffer, which is not something we do because we get enough of it on our own. The thing is we don't give up. Because who's got it? See, it's part of a spiritual maturity. You don't give up and you persevere through because you know God's got it taken care of. It's there. So we're adding these things. So if you have self-control, they're probably going to suffer, which means you've had self-control as opposed to going off on it, and you have perseverance. And the next one he adds is perseverance, you add godliness. What is godliness? The act of being God. No, it's not, because you're not God. Okay? It's having a godly attitude. It's a good way to put godliness. Well, what is God's attitude toward us? Love. Let's get into that one at the end. What's God's attitude toward us? When he looks at us, think about it. He provided a way of salvation. He looks at us with grace. His attitude toward us is love. See, this is the idea. We're supposed to be godly. We're supposed to see people as God sees people, not as we see people. And so you add this godliness thing, you're going to start acting godly. You're going to see people and you have mercy on them and grace upon them and love for them. And you're willing to help them out and you're willing to do whatever you can to help them grow, to help them mature. Are they still going to make mistakes? Do we still make mistakes? Do we still sin? Yes. Are they going to be perfect? No, they're not God, and neither are you. You're going to make mistakes in how you treat them. But our goal is to try to act and have an attitude of God toward the people around us. Remember, Jesus said that they will know you're my disciples by your what? By your love. How did Jesus, even, he was even sad with the Pharisees. If you notice, Jesus and the Pharisees didn't always get along. And Jesus was proving a point, but he came to them first to teach them about being, he's the Messiah. He came to them. They should have known. They studied the scriptures. They should have known, but they chose not to follow him. And his heart breaks for them, but that's their choice. But he still loved them. He still cared for them. He still died on the cross for them. He knew everything that had to happen in order to take away the sins. He still cared about the Pharisees. How do I know? Because there are certain Pharisees that came to him at night and asked him questions. And you see him just explaining the word of God to them. And they're like, oh, wow, this is great. And so there are Pharisees who come to know Christ. But there are some who just turn their back on him. There are people out in the world that are going to turn their back on you, on your beliefs, on being nice, being kind. I've had times when you try to help somebody out and they say, I don't want your help. I can make more money just standing here getting money. You don't want to come work for me? No, I don't want to work. I just stand here. I've had that before. It's like, well, okay. Let me have my $5 back. You know what I mean? I'm like, whatever. I'll be glad to help you out. But, there's a part to it. And there's good people who choose not to follow you or follow Jesus. They're going to choose not God. You still love them. You still care about them. You never know down the road, somewhere down the road, someone might make an impact in their life and they'll go, oh, I've heard about that before. That guy was different. I probably made him mad, but he was different. He treated me different. So we're going to add godliness, an attitude of spiritually, you know, of mature things, but thinking like God, trying to do the best we can to think and look at God. The next one really only appears in this second Peter section. It's called mutual affection. And I was like, well, how do you find a picture for mutual affection or whatever? I put this, buddies, right? They love each other no matter what's going on. Said the thing is it doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible. The words for mutual affection does not show up anywhere else. Basically, it means caring and showing concerns for others as they show and care about us. Mutual affection. That's what a church body should be. That's what Christians should be. We care and take care of them, and they care and take care of us on an equal basis. The reason why we have prayer requests, the reason why we pray for people, why? Well, because we know that if praying for someone, that's a powerful thing. That's mutual affection. If I come to you and I ask you to pray for me, in the same sense, I need to be praying for you. What do you have going on? The thing is, prayer is one of those things. We all have problems, but we all can help each other. See, the thing is when we pray about somebody, we think they're important enough to take before the creator of the world and ask for this request. We care about them enough to take their request, how big or small it is, before the creator of the world. You want to talk about caring for somebody, mutual affection, and hopefully when we have those times when we need prayer, we can go to them, and what do? They all do the same thing. Take it before the creator of the world. Oh, I'm taking it. No problem. You don't think they're praying? Yeah, they're praying. But the more people we have, the more love, the care about. It's funny, when you start praying for someone, you might find out that you're able to help them out in the area that they're praying for. That's the reason why we have that. It's mutual affection. We care about each other. We pray for each other. It's an important part. So when you say you're going to pray for someone, make sure you do it. I remember a young lady in one of my youth groups when I was a youth minister. I said, and sometimes you guys do this, yeah, I'll pray for you. Got it. And then you totally forget about it. Have you ever done that? Totally just, yeah, I don't even remember what they were asking me to pray for. Totally forgot it. Well, the next Sunday, she comes bopping into youth group, and she was super excited, and she came up to me just, Todd, I want to thank you so much for praying for this. Man, I want to let you know, this is what God did, and she was so excited because God had answered the prayer, and my prayer, and like this, and I had to just bow my head humbly and say, did you have other people praying for you? She says, yeah, my mom, I had this person, yeah. I said, well, you need to go thank them because I dropped the ball. I didn't pray for you. It wasn't because I prayed for you, because I forgot. It happens. I messed up. Will you forgive me? She's like, sure, I'll forgive you. Everything's going great now. You know, she goes, it was great, no problem. I had forgiveness without a problem. But if you're going to pray for someone, then pray for them. Don't say you will and then not do it, but do it. I think that's the problem. I think this is probably the key to the lack of spiritual growth and the lack movement of revival in the churches and in people's lives. Because we say we'll pray, but we don't. We say we'll pray, but we don't. I think that's part of the problem. Now, the last one kind of goes along with that one, and it's the kind of accumulation of everything, and that is love. And I could do a whole sermon series on love. In fact, I have. I called it Love Is It. My kids are like, oh yeah, I remember that one. You know, yeah, I did a whole series on love is it. It's the most important thing. You know, the word love is mentioned 686 times in the Bible. I mean, it's an important thing. But think about it. Think about all the times that love is mentioned. It says God is love. No greater love than this, than someone laid down his life for his friends. God so loved the world. Love one another. Love your enemies. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Am I going through some of the passages you've heard before about love? I mean, love is it. How will people know you're a Christian? By your love. All those things. You know, you probably heard this one, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. Have you heard that before? Besides a wedding? Which, just by the way, it has nothing to do with wedding. But we use it for weddings all the time. That's fine. But he goes through and he basically defines what love is. It's all those things. Patient, kind, envy. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It keeps no records of wrong. It watches out. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. Perseveres. It never fails. But you don't want to miss what's right above it. We just use that section all the time. But what does it say right above that in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 13? It says, you know what? If I speak in the tongues of men or even in the angels, if I speak like an angel, you ever wonder what an angel spoke like? Probably pretty impressive. If I was eloquent and was able to speak with the tongues of men and motivate people, he says, but if I don't have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Have you heard those before? I did it one time. I could smack one of those cymbals right now. Just bang, 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 bang. Have you ever annoyed you? You know, it's kind of like that little kid. Mama, 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 mama. It never stops. And if you don't have love, that's what your language is like. Yeah, yeah, whatever. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, that would be pretty cool, to be able to tell what's going to happen in the future. And I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge of God. And if I have faith that can move mountains, because the Bible says if you have faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountain. I don't know about you guys, but I haven't seen many mountains moved. But if I have all those things, but if I don't have love, it says I'm nothing. If I give everything I have, hey, God's blessed me, I'm rich, I give everything I have to the poor. I give over my body for hardship, I'm persecuted, but if I don't have love, I have nothing. See, he says love is all these things, and so it's important to add. And I'm not surprised at all that as you mature as a Christian, he says all these things, and they go through, I am not surprised that love is the final one. Because that's what we're supposed to have. That's how we show maturity, is we love one another. Now, that's the big list. That's kind of the bulk of the sermon. But let me finish this up. It leads to this. He says, if you possess these in increasing measure. It's interesting. What is increasing measure? More, right? If you have it and you get more of it, and you get more of it. So if you take these things that's on the list and you get more of them, if you can grow in those, growing is more, right? If I can get more, I can grow. You know, if you got it and you're growing, then he says, if that's the case, that's what you're supposed to do with these. You're supposed to take these and you're supposed to grow in them. Now think about it. If it takes a little work for something to grow. Any of you ever start a garden and it was useless? Because you're not good at growing things? Why? Because it takes a plan to grow things. Right? You got to pull the weeds. You got to water it. You got to fertilize. You got to get rid of the bugs. You got all these things, right? It's not just enough to have it. It needs to grow. You can say, oh, great. Yeah, I got a tomato plant. It's that little dying thing there. It's that thing. It's not growing, but I got a tomato. No, you don't. It's got to be growing. Here's the thing. He says, if you possess these in increasing measure, I love this. He says this, it'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Man, folks, that's it right there. I do not want to be ineffective and unproductive in my knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, people know about Jesus, but do they have a relationship with him? They have a relationship with Jesus? I know a lot of people who know about Jesus. Oh, yeah, I gave my life when I was a kid. Haven't been back to church since. Well, yeah, you know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. It's a relationship. And if you have this relationship and your knowledge, it's going to help you not be ineffective and unproductive. What is ineffective and unproductive? I'll tell you what it is. It's wasp spray this year. Am I correct with you guys? Right? You spray one wasp nest and it's right back there. This year, for some reason, wasp spray is ineffective and unproductive. It does not kill the wasps because they're all over the place. See, I don't want to be that way. I don't want people to use me and it not be productive and not be effective. See, the thing is I know people whose relationships, their marriage, is ineffective and unproductive because about their knowledge of Jesus. Have you ever tried to make a gingerbread house with children? Gingerbread house? You can be ineffective and unproductive in the actual end product if you let the kids do it. That's why there's this thing called maturity and growing in Christ. See, I don't want to be ineffective and unproductive. See, I don't want to be ineffective and unproductive as a preacher. I don't want to be ineffective and unproductive as a father, as a husband. I don't want to be ineffective and unproductive as a Christian. Sometimes it gets hard when you're preaching or when you're in the leadership of a church or the leader of a youth group, and you look out at people and they just completely ignore everything you've taught for the years you've been here. And you're like, what am I doing? It's like I could get more response, more growth if I talk to the wall. I feel sometimes you feel like you're ineffective and unproductive. Now, I don't feel that way with you guys, folks. I'll tell you though. I want you to know this. I have seen incredible amounts of maturing and growing in Christ in your lives. Have some of you fallen back and fallen away and not really been on fire like you were maybe earlier or whatever? Yeah, that happens. That's okay. It happens. You know, think about it. You didn't learn to walk just all of a sudden and it was there. You had to take steps. You fell down. It took you a while. But then once you learned how to walk and you got through that, you started learning how to run. Now, if any of you ever tripped, even when you were running, you guys have watched me. I almost tried to do the stumble up the steps thing again like I did a couple months ago. I just didn't think I would do it right. I mean, it was total accident the first time I did it. But I thought, oh, that would be great if I could somehow stumble up the steps again coming up for worship. I knew I couldn't get it right, so I didn't even try. But I don't want to be ineffective and unproductive. We're going to run with Jesus. We're going to run the race. Do we trip and fall? Yes. But what is it? What did the Olympics teach you? You get back up and keep going. The race isn't over yet, correct? Our lives are not over yet. And what's really cool is Peter is wrapping it all up for us. He says that's part of it. And he says this. Now, those who do not possess these things that we went through in increasing measure, if you don't have them, he says, you're nearsighted or blind, forgetting your own forgiveness. Anyone who does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Now, I'm nearsighted. I can't see. If I take my glasses off, I have no clue who you are, where you're at. I have no idea. It's by the grace of God, I can still see you with glasses. It's wonderful. But man, I would not want to lose my sight. I don't know how you do it, Richard and Beth. I do not know how you do it. You know, God bless you. It's amazing that you guys can function and work with that without eyesight. But he's saying, if you don't have these things in increasing measure, you forget what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. And I don't want to forget that. That's what saved me. James 1 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And we talked about that when we went through James. You can't look at yourself and go, oh, who is that? I've never seen that guy before. You don't forget who you are. He says, how can you read the word, study the word? How can you take these things and then just completely forget about them? Don't add them to your life. Don't try to mature in Christ. I don't know how you do that. He says they forget that they've been cleansed from their past sins. I don't want to forget that I was once a sinner. Actually, I still am a sinner. But forgiveness is now what marks my life, not my sins. I got a quiz for you. Tell me which disciple said this. He said this to the rest of the disciples. Which disciple is this? Let us go also that we may die with Jesus. Who said that? Peter. Wrong. The one you don't expect. You know who said that? That's right. Thomas said that. Oh, no, no, no. Thomas is the who? Oh, wait a minute. Thomas, does that sound like a doubter? Let us go that we may die with him? Is that a doubter? No, but we remember the bad that people do, right? That's how we name them. Thomas is the doubter. No, Thomas right here is pretty bold, right? I mean, he wants to go. He's willing to go die with Jesus. Have you ever noticed that you're remembered for your failures more than you are for your successes? Doesn't that bug you? Bugs me. Satan likes to name you for your sins. Rahab. Who is she? prostitute. No, 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 no. She's the one who saved the spies, who hid them in Jericho. She's also married. She's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. But in the Bible and everywhere else, Rahab, the prostitute. She's known for what? Her past sins. A lot of times, we're known for our past sins, our past failures. And Satan tries to hammer us and pound us with the fact that, oh, you were a sinner, you were a murderer, you were a rape, whatever it was in your past sins, that's what you're going to be known for. No. When God looks at you, He does not look at your sins. He sees you with grace and mercy, especially if you've given your life to Him. We need not to forget that when we accepted Jesus in our life, we have a new name. We're a Christ follower. We're forgiven. We're victorious. We're called a Christian. What does that mean? We're a follower of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Now, I have a question. Why do we practice communion every week? People always ask us when they come to church and they've come from another church, whatever. Why do you guys practice communion every week? Right, here's the reason. We do not want to forget what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. It's pretty easy. It can be done. Why do we have communion? And I know it's tough. It's tough to try to come up with a new creative communion meditation, a new way to think about it. But folks, every week we want to remind you about the fact that, yes, you were once a sinner. Don't forget that. But you are no longer a sinner because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. He broke His body and He shed His blood, died on the cross. And as Gary said, oh, and don't forget, 3 days later He rose from the grave. That's what makes us victorious. That's powerful. So He wraps it all up. So just this first chapter, He says, therefore. So there, whenever you see therefore, you find out what it's there for. It's because of everything we just talked about. So everything that we just talked about leads up to this. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. You are called by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit drew you in there, and you made a choice to follow Him. He says this, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. Oh, wait a minute. I thought we stumbled as we learned how to walk. I thought we stumbled as we learned how to grow. Yeah, we are. But He says, if you do these things, increasing measure, you keep growing them, you will never stumble in your faith. And then this is great. It sums it up. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what kind of welcome a rich welcome is, but I know it's going to be pretty good. Right? I mean, if God says, I'm going to give you a rich welcome, that's going to be an incredible welcome. You know, it's going to be pretty incredible. It ain't going to be this standing in line and go up to St. Peter thing that you find. I have no clue where that came from. It is not biblical. Okay, I have no clue. I mean, when Christ returns, we get to heaven, it's going to be pretty amazing. It says here, a rich welcome. We need to be mature in our faith. We need to add to our faith this list that continues to grow and to grow. Because I don't want to be ineffective or unproductive. I don't want to stumble in my walk. I want to enter heaven. It's coming. Think about it. He says, if we take these things that we learn today and we get them in increasing measure, we continue to grow in them, we will become mature. That's what He says. God's given you everything, the power of life, the power of godliness. He's given you the power of the Holy Spirit. It sounds like a sermon series I did last year or a couple years ago. God's given you everything you need to have a great spiritual life. But it's up to you. You have to grow in increasing measures in these things. And if you do, you're not going to be unproductive. You're going to be effective. You're going to make an impact. You know, the reason why I got into ministry was because it was baptizing one kid. I got to do that in college. I went to a youth ministry, and I got to share a little bit with a kid. And I got to share him Jesus. And I was nervous. I was messed up. I was one of those kinds of guys like, the Bible says that. Hey, where's the Bible say that? Because I didn't know. I was just helping out, whatever. But I got to baptize one kid. Man, there is no greater high, no greater experience on the face of this earth than to be a part of bringing someone to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with me. I was a mess. In fact, if you would have graded it on a scale of, oh yeah, they're going to make a decision and they're not going to make a decision, you say, oh no, they ain't going to make a decision on that. That was stupid. He didn't know what he was talking about. I just shared how Jesus had changed my life. That was all. I was a mess. And he decided, I go, you want to give your life to Jesus? And he said, yes. And I was like, really? You know, I kind of shocked myself. Really? You do? Yeah. And let me tell you, baptizing him, being a part of that, was the most powerful, moving thing. I said, oh, I want to do this all the time. I want to be a part of this, because this is better than anything I've ever done. This is incredible. Bringing someone to Christ, leading them there. It's all about the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's the one that does it. It's his power. It's his grace. It's his mercy. He's the one that died. I'm just the mouthpiece, and I'm sometimes not very good. But man, that was the most powerful thing I've ever done. I want to be effective and productive as a minister, as a Christian. I want, even if God took my voice away and I could no longer be an effective preacher, I would want to still touch people's lives for Jesus Christ. That should be your desire as a Christian. Because man, there is nothing in this world that compares to being a part of bringing someone to Christ. It's cool. It is awesome. Where are you at? Folks, when we finish up 1 Peter or 2 Peter, I'm going to talk to you about evangelism. I'm going to talk to you about it pretty hard. Because we're all about discipleship. We all know that. The church is this, we want to make disciples, we make disciples. But we tend to forget that in order to make a disciple, you got to start at the beginning, which is what? Getting them to give their life to Christ. How many of you shared the Jesus Christ with someone this week? Don't raise your hand. Because it's going to be depressing. Because most people don't do that. But we should be, right? I mean, this is amazing. We have the ability to mature. We have the ability to grow in Christ. And yet we're keeping it from people. Because we're afraid that what they think about us is going to be a big difference, big deal. Oh, well. It's funny, because I went through Sonic today. I go through Sonic every day, just so you know that. I know every manager by name. I know pretty much everybody there. It's called consumer evangelism. I'm the only pastor they know. I go to the same place, I buy the same gas from the same place, I go to the same grocery store, I try to go through the same checkout. I will wait in line longer to go through a checkout with somebody that I know so that I can talk to them and find out what's going on in their life. Why? Because if it gives me the opportunity in some way, shape, or form that I might be able to find out what's going on, to pray with them or to share Jesus with them. And I've had, you don't know how many people who've come to know Jesus. Why? Because I'm the only preacher they know. I went through Sonic this morning. And I was saying, hi, how's you doing like this? My boys are with me. And one of the new managers came running up and he says, hey, what do you do for a living? Which is always kind of a scary thing to answer when you're a preacher, because you never know if they like you or they don't like you. I said, I'm a preacher. He says, you were right. He talked to the guy. And the guy's like, of course I was right. I told you I knew what he was, you know? And he's like, you're a preacher. And it was funny because he says, I used to be a preacher. And my boys and I, we all looked at him and went, really? I wouldn't have pictured that. You know what I mean? It wasn't something I would have got. But he says, yeah, I used to be a traveling preacher. I used to preach around. I says, well, what are you doing as a manager of Sonic? He says, I got to pay the bills. Oh, yeah, that's part of life. That's part of it. But he was excited that I was a pastor. Folks, are you excited that you're a Christian? Are you excited that, man, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and saved you? Are you willing to go tell somebody? Well, what do I tell them? I don't know what. It was funny because I'm going long on this. You're good. Okay? Yeah, I know. Part of what's inspiring with this is what you guys get the benefit of me going through my master's degree. And one of the classes I'm taking on, I guess this week or this month, whatever, 8 weeks, is evangelism. And it's funny because I'm like, oh, yeah, we need to get back on that one. I mean, it's good that we're discipling people and we're helping people grow. That's good. But, folks, we need to not forget the first thing. The first thing is bringing people to Christ. And they grow. And Christ accepts them how they are. And it was funny because one of the guys was telling his story the first time he ever shared Jesus Christ with someone. He said, we did it in our youth group, and I brought another guy with me. And he'd been doing this before. This is the first time I ever did this. And he said, he would say, yeah, we're all sinners. What's that scripture? And every time he would tell Roy, the other guy, what's that scripture? What's that scripture? Yeah, you need that. He had no clue how to share the gospel. But down the road, when it was all said and done, he says, you know the reason why I let you come over to my house? Because I see the change in your life. And man, whatever can change your life, if that can change my life, I want that. And I want Jesus Christ in my life. Crazy. But it works. It is incredible. Folks, I want you to mature in Christ. If you do not know who Jesus Christ is, man, you should be able to ask anybody in this room, and they should be able to tell you. And what it means to follow him, it's important. Ask, find out what's going on. Give your life to Jesus Christ. But most of you have. So my question is are you purposefully and planning to mature in Christ? Are you trying to add these things to your life? What is your story? I had to write an assignment, how I became a Christian. And that was 40 years ago. I don't remember that long ago. I'm like, well, I knew I was bad, and I gave my life to Jesus, and he's been working on me ever since. I really don't have a whole lot of stuff from the bad, from the past. I remember being one of them ornery kids. My mom had a handful. I was the kid when I hit the back doors when I was being drug out. You guys have seen that before, where the mom drags her out by the ear? Yeah, I knew I was going to get a whooping, so I thought maybe if I give some kind of yell out that she'll be more gracious and kind to me. So as I hit the back doors, I said, no, Mom, don't spank me. Yeah, that didn't work. What is your story? How did you come to know Jesus? What was your life like before you came to know Jesus? Does it make a difference at all? It made a difference in your life. Maybe it'll make a difference in somebody else's. You never know. We're going to stand and we're going to sing an invitation song. And here's the invitation. If you do not know Jesus Christ, we'd love to talk to you.